Loving Christ, Marriage, Money, and Mindset. Number 40 in the Hebrews series. This is an exposition of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 1st, 2015.
Father, we're grateful for the hope that is ours, the certainty of our future. And Father, I pray now that as we gather around your word, that you would instruct us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the boldness, the courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's another one of those passages that seems a little bit out of place. I mean, I do understand that the biblical writer is nearing the end of his letter, and he's got a lot of things he wants to say, so he's trying to get it all in. He's got so many things he wants to say, and so he's kind of giving them it rapid fire, but I find myself looking at this passage and wondering, just how in the world does this fit in with survival truth? The little Hebrew church is struggling for its very existence. They're hard-pressed on every side to the point that they're on the verge of collapse. So given that circumstance, given the fact that it's so difficult, given the fact that they're wondering if they made a mistake by believing, and maybe they just need to walk away from this thing, why does he feel it necessary to talk to them about marriage? Why in the world does he need to speak to them at all, given the context about marital relations? And why does he need to talk to them about the love of money? It would seem to me that love of money ought to be pretty far down on that list. Given the context, aren't there more pressing matters? Aren't there things more important that he needed to deal with? Because after all, they're talking about surviving. But you see, the biblical writer did understand what he was doing. The biblical writer understood that while the persecution of Rome and the rejection of their family served to weaken and undermine the church, the writer understood that the real threat to the church is the threat that comes from within. He understood that when there is personal moral failure, there is always a corresponding adjustment in theology. Whenever you fail morally, whenever there is some moral corruption in you, the natural thing is, I want to adjust my theology so it turns out it's not as bad as I thought it was. And once you've compromised your theology, you have weakened the church, and collapse is inevitable. So when we come to this passage in Hebrews chapter 13, and we come to verses 4 through 6, we're not dealing with throwaway truths. This is not a matter that we're dealing with things that are minor or insignificant. And this certainly isn't some random list of Christian behavior. This is how we are to live as the people of God. This is about how we show our love for Christ and our obedience to His commands. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that I'm convinced these passages are essential to our well-being and to the survival of the church. If we are to be who God's called us to be individually, and if we are to be collectively as the church who God wants us to be, then these things really do matter. Our text this morning is found in Hebrews 13, and we're going to look at verse 4 down through verse 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 down through verse 6. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The consistent message of the writer of Hebrews from the beginning all the way through is you will survive. The message he keeps driving home to these believers is though they are surrounded by pagan ritual, though they are awash in secular culture, they're going to make it. They're going to do more than just get by. They're going to do more than just survive. They're going to thrive as his church. Now, it appeared to them that the whole world was going in the opposite direction. They constantly felt like they were swimming upstream, that they were the only ones that lived this way. They were the only ones who looked at the world from this perspective. It seemed as if it was this small, little, struggling church in Rome against the whole world. And the reason it felt like that is because that's pretty much what it was. They were alone in the culture. They alone thought this way. They looked at the world this way. They were very different from the world around them. But the message of the writer of Hebrews is to them, you need to trust God and move forward. You need to look to Christ and continue running the race. You need to understand there is a better world that awaits you. So continue on. Continue to live by faith. Continue to trust me. Continue to live for me. So in the first part of chapter 13, in verse 1 down through verse 3, he dealt with ecclesiological ethics or church ethics, that we are to love one another unconditionally. Let brotherly love continue. Continue to have warm regard one for another and make sure that you demonstrate hospitality and make sure that you care for those who are imprisoned and who are mistreated for the sake of the gospel. Make sure that as a church you live out these things. Now he turns to personal ethics in verse 4 down through verse 6. And what I want us to understand from this passage is that loving Christ and living for his glory demands that we think biblically about core issues such as marriage, money, and our mindset. If we are going to demonstrate our love for Christ, if we are going to bring glory and honor to him in the way that we live, in the way that we walk in obedience, we need to think hard and biblically about these core issues. Our marriages do matter. How we handle stuff, how we handle money and our possessions matter. And the mindset with which we go about our business matter incredibly. We need to make sure we're biblical in all these areas. Three things I want to point out. First of all, loving Christ and living for his glory demands a high view of marriage and a commitment to sexual purity. It's there in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, it's clear to me, as I read really this whole section, but in particular these verses, it's abundantly clear to me that at this point, the preacher done quit preaching and he's gone to meddling. He's getting personal now because he's dealing with issues that are intensely personal. He's dealing with intimate issues. He's dealing with things that are very private and are very dear to us. They're to the core of our being. And he speaks very clearly and very bluntly about these issues. And note also that I stopped reading, but continue on in verse 4. He gives us a reason why we ought to be concerned about these things. He gives us a reason for why we ought to hold marriage in honor and why we ought to make sure that the marriage bed is undefiled. For, because God will judge. There's your motivation. You need to think rightly and biblically about marriage and your commitment to marriage and your understanding of marriage and the way you approach marriage because you need to understand God will judge us on these things. Now, who's he writing to? He's writing to the church. He's not writing to the pagan culture around him. He isn't saying to the church, now here's a little message I want you to take to your neighbor. He's saying to the church, when you think about these things, you need to understand this because God's going to judge you. You're going to be held accountable to these standards. These things really do matter. In fact, I would say he goes so far as to tell us, you ignore these issues to your own peril. These are not minor and insignificant things. These aren't little add-ons. These aren't things that, well, if you really want to have a super abundant, a really, really spiritual life, you might want to consider thinking biblically about. No, this is core. This is essential. This is, goes to the heart of who and what we are. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, that little phrase, held in honor, means let marriage be considered precious, sweet, valuable, of great worth, of incredible value. Make sure that all of you highly respect marriage. So, in other words, the biblical writer says to the church, we must have a high view of marriage. Now, I would ask you, do you think that's a timely message for us, given our context? Do you think, given what's happening in the culture around us, given what's happening in the world today, do you think it matters what view we hold of the marriage relationship? Make sure that marriage is considered precious by you, that it's valuable, that you respect it. We are called to have a high view of marriage. Now, let me give a couple of disclaimers. First disclaimer. This does not in any way suggest that unmarried Christians are somehow second class. When he says to hold marriage in honor, when he says to consider it precious and valuable and all that, he's not suggesting that if you're not married, somehow you're on a second rung. You're on a rung below where the real spiritual people are. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians. The second disclaimer that I just want to underscore it because we can't assume it anymore. When we talk about marriage in this context, we are talking about biblical marriage. And by biblical marriage, I mean one man and one woman in an exclusive relationship, one with another. And I'm going to suggest that any other arrangement dishonors marriage. Amen. Any other arrangement is a perversion of marriage and is a violation of this text. When we say hold marriage in honor, when we say consider it precious and valuable, we mean biblically what marriage is supposed to be. A man and a woman together in an exclusive love relationship. Now, in the context, there are two primary ways in the first century world that marriage was being dishonored in the Greco-Roman culture. The first is through the ascetic movement. This is a movement that believed that virginity or sexual abstinence was necessary for Christian perfection. That if you were really going to be spiritual, if you were really going to be a godly person, you didn't have any sexual relation at all. You lived a completely celibate life. And this really began its major push at the latter part of the first century into the second century with the Montanist movement that eventually called for celibacy for all believers and a monastic lifestyle. And they taught that to choose marriage is to choose an inferior spirituality. The second way that it was dishonored is going to the opposite extreme, which is libertinism. And these folks said marriage is irrelevant. That you should just pursue unbridled sexual fulfillment. And they said the problem with marriage is it is an unnecessary restriction. So here's the primary way in the ancient world, in the context of the writing of this book, that marriage was being dishonored. There are those that said you shouldn't have relations at all, that this somehow interfered with spirituality because that was tied to the material world, and the real spiritual world is not material, it's all spiritual. The other extreme said you can do anything you want. The problem with marriage is it's too binding. It's too restrictive. Now, these two ways of dishonoring marriage kind of foreshadow the modern contempt for marriage. We live in a world that is contemptuous toward biblical marriage. Because given our context, there are those who teach that marriage impedes self-actualization. That you really can't be who you are in a marriage relationship because that's going to keep you from pursuing what you want and your fulfillment and your personal desires and your personal longings. And so marriage is considered an unnecessary restriction. Seems to me that the credo of the day is do what you want with whomever you want in any way that you want. And marriage just gets in the way of that. Well, we are told through the inspired record by the writer who is inspired by God that we are to hold marriage in honor. We're to consider it something precious and wonderful and beautiful and to respect it at all costs. In order to do that, we have to think biblically about marriage, which is that marriage is ordained of God. That in the beginning, God created man. He took the dust of the earth and he created man. He made him a living being. And then he took a rib from his side and fashioned woman and gave her to him. That God created them male and female. And that God brought them together. That marriage was his idea. That marriage is ordained of God. Contrary to the thinking of some, marriage is not simply a social contract that was dreamed up by man as a way of ordering society. It was God's plan from the beginning. When God created Adam, he said, it's not good for a man to be alone. And so he created for him a helpmeet suitable for him. He brought them together. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. The intention of God from the beginning was a man and a woman to complement, to complete, to fulfill one another. So that they are brought together, they are no longer two, they are one. That they become a single organism. And then if you try to tear that apart, you lose something in it. Because once it's been glued together, and by the way, that's the word that is used. Once they're glued together, they're bound together in such a way that when you pull them apart, you can't help but lose part. It doesn't come apart in two clean pieces. There's something lost in that. Something destructive in that. And part of the reason why God says he hates divorce is because it's destructive. It's harmful. It's less than what he desires for his people. And remember the words of Jesus, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Or remember the words of the Apostle Paul who tells us that the marriage relationship, this husband and wife relationship, is a picture of Christ and his church. Amen. It matters. Marriage is divinely given, and therefore it is deserving of our greatest honor. Thus, the biblical writer says, make sure marriage is considered precious by all of you. How we think about marriage matters. What we think about marriage matters. How we define marriage matters. And following on that, indispensable to honoring marriage is to keep it pure. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, the marriage bed, that's a euphemism for sexual relation. It's to be undefiled. It is to be pure. And he uses language that can't be missed. He's using language that would be used in the sacrificial system. It's as if the marriage bed is an altar and you're to bring pure and holy offerings and give them to one another. What he's saying is marriage is a sacred thing. As a sacred thing, it must be kept pure. We're to offer to one another in the marriage context a pure relationship. Now, this was a radical way of thinking in the first century context. That was unheard of. It's not the way the ancients thought at all. In fact, in ancient Rome and ancient Greece, they taught that a man's entitled to at least three women. His wife to take care of his house and his kids. His concubines for sexual relations and prostitutes, that he's entitled to that. And the biblical writer comes along and says it's to be a pure relationship between a man and a woman committed to one another. Radically different. And I would suggest to you it's just as radically different today as it was then. And so my point is, we, the church, are called to be outrageously pure so that we are a sense of wonder and at times derision to the world around us. That our standards and how we look at marriage and how we consider the relationship and the way we consider sexual relations and its place and its importance, all of that should cause those unbelievers around us to kind of shake their head and say, where are they coming from? Because what we believe is so radically different from what they believe. We are called to a radical holiness. Amen. And I'm afraid that message has been lost. I'm afraid, if we're honest, the thinking of the average church member is little, if any, different from the world around us. And it ought to be night and day. Amen. If we are to be the people God has called us to be, individually and as the church, we need a high view of marriage. And it needs to be honored. And it needs to be seen as something precious and wonderful and valuable. And we demonstrate that in the way that we approach it, the way we talk about it. Why does it matter? It matters because God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. It matters. Because those who live an adulterous lifestyle and remain unrepentant about it will suffer the ultimate judgment and damnation despite their claims that they're Christians. Because they are self-deceived. If you're living an adulterous lifestyle and you're unrepentant about it, the Bible is clear. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Ephesians 5, 5 and 6, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7, just to mention a few. The writer is warning us here, just like he's warned us in other passages, about those who claim life but have no life. He warns them of a coming judgment. It is a frightening thing to me that there are those who live a lifestyle that's completely contrary to the teaching of the Scripture, that is completely at odds with God. God has revealed about marriage, and they see no conflict. And they feel absolutely secure that, oh, I know I'm fine because I walked an aisle when I was 8 years old in vacation Bible school. And I live like the devil the rest of my life, but I'm saved. And the biblical writer is saying, you might want to rethink that. Amen. We're called to live for Christ. Amen. And to live for His glory. And when we don't, and we're unrepentant about it, there's reason for concern and there's reason for fear. It matters how we live. In addition to that ultimate judgment, there is the present or temporal judgment, such as physical disease and the misery that comes with that, the mental anguish, the relational damage that comes about as a result of not following biblical guidelines for marriage. And it matters in the church because, as I began with, immorality perverts theology. We dumb down our theology. We adjust it to our immorality so we can feel better about ourselves. And ultimately that destroys the church. It also damages the church. I mean, just think of the fallout from moral failure on the part of pastors and other leaders. And think about the discredit of the gospel and the church and its message when Christians fail morally. It's a big deal. It matters. And this is survival truth. We are called to love Christ and to live for His glory. And a part of that is that we have a high view of marriage and a commitment to sexual purity. Second, loving Christ and living for His glory demands that we rigorously guard against covetousness while learning the secret of contentment. It's there in verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Again, we need to be clear. The problem isn't money. The problem is love of money. It's possible to be wealthy and godly. There's no inherent spiritual power in being poor. You can be poor and ungodly. You can be poor and corrupt. You can be poor and extremely godly. You can be wealthy and corrupt or wealthy. The problem isn't the money itself. The problem isn't in having nice things or having possessions. The problem is when you love money or you put your confidence in money. When you see money as your God, when you see money as your deliverer. Now, we all recognize that it's easier to live when you got certain things. I understand that. The biblical writer is concerned because, again, he knows that when you love the world, you will not stand firm in the storm. And the scripture is consistent, again, with its warnings about money and its love. Remember the story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. He asked, how do I go to good teacher? What must I do in order to be saved? And Jesus said, well, you know the law. What is it? Well, you love the Lord and love others. And he said, well, that's good. Yeah, go and do that. You know, I've done that all my life. Well, one thing you need to do, sell everything you have, give it away, then come follow me. Oh, no. And he went away sad because he had much wealth. And as he's walking away, Jesus said to his followers, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they didn't get that because they all wanted money. Problem is because you become reliant upon your money, because you become self-sufficient, which fights against your surrendering and giving yourself to Christ. It's a warning. Or how about Matthew 6, where Jesus warns, do not store up treasure on earth where moths can corrupt and rust and all of those things, but instead lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. He goes on in chapter 6 to say, no one can serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other. Or in Mark 4, when he's given the parable of the soils, and he says, you know, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for things choke the word so that it doesn't take root and it can't produce its crop in abundance. It's hard because we need money to survive. It's easier to live if we have certain things. So it's not enough to say we need to guard against the love of money. We need to guard against covetousness. Of course we need to do that. But part of getting the victory there and part of winning that war is to learn the secret of being content. How do we do that? Verse 5 gives us the answer. True contentment comes from resting in God's gracious presence. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So what's the answer? What's the secret for being content? Resting in Christ. Because if you have Him, you have everything. And if you don't have Him, you have nothing. I don't care how big your house is. I don't care how new your car is. I don't care what how many zeros is in your bank account. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. Because everything you have now used to belong to somebody else. And it's going to belong to somebody else when you're gone. But that which is born of Christ is eternal. And learning contentment is learning to rest in the presence of God and saying, He will supply my needs. So I'm happy. It's the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Because the Lord's my shepherd, I have all I need. And I rest in that. That's the word given to Jacob when he was fleeing from Esau. In Genesis 28, the Lord says, listen, I will not leave you. It's the word that Moses spoke by God's prompting to the people of Israel as he was departing and they were going into the land of promise. Do not fear, for the Lord your God goes with you. It's the word the Lord gave to Joshua as he took over for Moses. I will be with you. It's the word that David gave to Solomon. The Lord your God is with you. Secret to being content is to rest in the gracious presence of God. And let me move quickly to the third because it's really an extension of the second. Loving Christ and living for His glory demands that you rest in God's gracious care and abundant provision. The biblical writer goes on to say, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He's quoting from Psalm 118. And clearly it's more than just, He's going to give me the money I need to get by. It means God can be trusted at all times in all circumstances. I will not fear. Because He is with me. I will not fear because He's promised to meet my every need. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? Or as Paul told the Romans, if God be for us, who could possibly stand against us? So it's a mindset. It's a way of looking at all of life. It's the way that we look at life when we're waiting for the call from the doctor. He's going to call with the report. We're not sure what it's going to say, but we're uneasy about it. We say, my God is with me, and He will supply my need. It's that lump that comes in your throat when you get the call, and they say, the boss wants to see you tomorrow morning. And you're not sure what that means. It's what comes over you when your spouse says, "We need to talk." It's that feeling of helplessness that comes over you when a police officer knocks on your door in the middle of the night because he's got news and it's not good. The Lord is with me. I'll fear nothing. For what could a mere man do to me? You see, this is survival truth. It's not throwaway. It's not insignificant. It's not minor. It goes to the core of who we are and how we're to live as we are called to love Christ and live for His glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that because You love us, You have spoken clearly. And You've given us truth that will sustain us. You've given us truth that will enable us to stand though the world be shaken. Though everything around us is shaken and disturbed and falling around us, we stand firm because we trust in the God who controls all things, who has assured us He will not leave us nor forsake us. So, Father, grant us a mindset that thinks deeply and biblically about these core issues like marriage and money and the way we interpret the world around us. Lord, there are times that we do feel like it's us against the world. There are times it feels like for me to live for the glory of God and to do what You've called me to do means I'm out of step with everybody I know and everybody around me. But grant us courage to stand. And grant us courage to fix our eyes on Jesus and run the race that's set before us. Amen. To Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.